Sandwich Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Thursday evening, the 15th of May, 1986, and we're at Harry Street Gospel Hall in Toowoomba for the second of two nights with Mr. Jim Flanagan from Northern Ireland. The subject this evening is an introduction to the Book of Mark, and indeed it could be called an appetizer to study the Book of Mark. Could we just say at the outset that we apologize for a technical hitch which happened in our original recording. We lost about 10 minutes or so due to a problem that occurred. But a dear brother who had recorded in his little machine in the body of the hall has kindly let us fill the gap in. We would say you will notice a change of the acoustical background, but nevertheless the content of the message is there. Thank you.
I've been reading from the Gospels, and I'd like to turn to the Gospel by Mark this evening, please. The Gospel according to Mark, and to read some verses from chapter 1. The Gospel by Mark, chapter 1. And we'll begin to read at verse number 1 and read some scattered verses down this lovely chapter. The Gospel by Mark, chapter 1 and verse number 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Verse 9, It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. There is that voice from heaven in verse 11. And in verse number 12, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. That lovely expression, they went after him. The Lord will bless that brief reading from his word. Last evening we were looking at the Gospel by Matthew and just trying to introduce the Gospel and to make some suggestions with regard to the theme. We saw that it was indeed a kingly Gospel, a messianic Gospel, and we made some suggestions as to things that perhaps we should look for as we read the Gospel by Matthew. Now, the Gospel by Mark is a different story entirely. The same lovely man, the same walk, the same footsteps of the same person, but a different view of him, and it's very well known, Mark brings us right down to a very gracious ministry of the Lord, a very busy ministry, and he moves amongst men very, very busily in this little gospel. It is, of course, the shortest of the gospels, and many believe that it is the earliest of the gospels. It is, I think, fairly well agreed that Mark's is the first to be written, and probably you can see the mind and the thinking of Peter behind the gospel by Mark. There are ancient writings which suggest, in fact, that Peter did give to Mark what Mark has now put in on paper for us. And that would be easy to believe. Whether we can prove it or not, I don't know. But certainly it is easy to believe that Peter is behind this gospel, because you can see somehow the very quick, the rapid movements in this gospel that seem to be sort of indicative of the very busy mind of Peter. This little gospel begins with the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And when you come to the very last verse, you'll find that the last thing that is said about the Lord is that he is working. Very interesting that he is still working even though he has gone up on high. He sends out his disciples, and we read that the Lord was working with them. So in this gospel of the servant, we're going to be occupied with a very, very busy servant, because he was the perfect servant, and we want to just see the early footsteps, because I think that maybe all that we shall find in the rest of the gospel by Mark, you can find it in an embryo fashion here in chapter 1. And it is in chapter 1 particularly that we want to look. I think, as we said last evening, that perhaps the gospel by Mark is a kind of an exposition of the verse that we have in Isaiah 42. Jehovah very abruptly says, "Behold my servant." Now, I think it's a wonderful thing that Jehovah has had many servants. He has had hundreds, if not thousands, of servants. Some of them have been very illustrious men. And yet when he says abruptly, "Behold my servant, contemplate my servant," nobody ever thinks, nobody ever dreams of stopping and asking, "But Lord, which servant do you mean?" We never think of asking that question. When Jehovah says, "I want you to contemplate my servant," in spite of the fact that there have been so many, we somehow know that there is only one servant whom Jehovah would have us contemplate. And it is, of course, the perfect servant. And we're going to see something of that perfect ministry in this chapter 1 this evening. Now, it's well known that in each of these Gospels there are themes and sometimes words, there are phrases, which are characteristic of each Gospel because of the particular theme of each Gospel. We saw that, maybe we didn't mention it or emphasize it enough, but in the Gospel by Matthew, one of the leading phrases is that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the prophets. You get that over and over and over again, and that's in perfect keeping with a Gospel which is messianic. All those messianic prophecies are fulfilled in the Gospel by Matthew. But in this Gospel by Mark, I think it's fairly well known that one of the most predominant words, I think maybe you get it about 41 times in the Gospel, and it's only a little Gospel, you get the word "straightway." It's not translated consistently like that in our Authorized Version. Sometimes you get the word "immediately," and it might be in other forms as well. But it is the same word translated differently all the way through. And of course that is what you would expect to find with regard to a perfect servant. The things are done at once. There are things to be done, and they will be done, and they'll be done straightway. They'll be done immediately. And in the gospel of the perfect servant, that word keeps cropping up again and again and again. It is characteristic of a good servant, and in this case, the perfect servant. Now, another little word which sometime I ask you to have a little look for when you're private reading, it's just a very tiny little word, and it might not appear to be very significant, but to me it's very beautiful that it occurs so many times in the Gospel by Mark. I know that when I was at school, If I had used this word as often as Mark uses it, I think that I would literally have had my knuckles wrapped, and I would have been asked, did I not know what a full stop was for? Did I not know when to begin a new sentence and use a capital letter? And I would have been told not to use this word as many times. But Mark defies all the rules of grammar, and he keeps using this little word again and again and again. He uses it, and it is the tiny little word, and. Now, sometime you have a look for it. Take the pages of Mark's Gospel and open them at random and see how many times you get this little word, and. I mentioned it in a meeting one evening, and the next evening, when we were back at another meeting, a sister came to me, and I don't remember the exact figure, but she said to me, there are 1,200 and so many of those ands in the Gospel by Mark. I said, how do you know that? She said, I spent a long time last night counting them. So she had gone to the Gospel by Mark and read slowly through and gathered out all these ands. Now, why should this little word be so predominant in the Gospel of the Servant? Well, I think you've only got to ask a little boy who's beginning to learn what words are all about. And before he can say conjunction, he will tell you that and is the joining word. And that's why it is so predominant in the ministry of the Lord. Because one thing is followed by another thing. And when that is done, there's another thing to be done. And another thing, and another, and there is no end. And when you get to the last verse, the Lord is still working. The joining word is predominant all the way through. It might be indeed that this is the true meaning, perhaps the deeper meaning, of that lovely word of the Lord Jesus when he said, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He might have meant, of course, that he had no home of his own, but he might also have meant that no matter where he went, there was something to be done, and really, he hadn't a place where he could lay his head and remain undisturbed. So the busy servant moves, one thing to be done after another, right through. And if you count up the miracles in the Gospel by Mark, you'll find that there are 18 of them. There's only 16 chapters. 18 miracles, and all the miracles are in the first 11 chapters. And indeed, 11 chapters out of 16 begin with that little word and. So you can see that everything suggests here that it is indeed the movement of a very, very busy, indeed the perfect servant. Now I want to point out one or two things about the movements of the Lord, the early movements here in chapter 1. And as we have said, this gospel begins with the ministry of the Lord. It begins with the beginning of his ministry. Mark uses this word beginning, and so does John. And we get it in many other books as well. And the beginnings are a little bit difficult to sort out. Interesting study for the young believer to write them all down and try to sort them out, these many beginnings that are mentioned. Now, what Mark says is that, as far as he is concerned, he's going to begin his story of the glad tidings here with the coming out into public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Mark does not mean, of course, that this is the beginning of things. He means that it is a beginning, as far as he's concerned, that he is going to begin here. It's not the beginning of everything, but it is the beginning of the Lord's ministry and the beginning of the story of the perfect servant in public ministry. So Mark says, this is where I begin. And the word gospel means the glad tidings. It is the beginning of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice again, as we have mentioned in earlier meetings, the very intelligent and reverent use of the titles of the Lord Jesus. There are so many other titles that Mark could have used, but what he does is he uses the human name of Jesus. He puts the official title of Christ to that human name, and then as well as that, he reminds us in the very first verse that the servant of his gospel is none else but the Son of God. I think again we pointed out on an earlier occasion that this was an entirely new concept for any Jewish mind, that a son should be a servant, or that a servant should be a son. You remember the prodigal. He knew the difference between servants and sons, And he had a little sermon made up. He never really got preaching it, not in full. But what he was going to say was that he wasn't worthy to be called a son, but he would be happy to be a servant. He knew that in Jewish households, there was a difference between sons and servants. Servants had to take orders from the sons. The sons had authority, they had dignity, they had position in the home. And he knew that a son was not a servant, and a servant was not a son. The prodigal knew that, but when you come to the Gospel by Mark, it's a different story. Here is a son who is the Son of God and content to be a servant because he is servant of Jehovah. And this, of course, is what we get exactly in Philippians 2, that though he was in the form of God, being in the form of God, he thought not that a thing to be grasped after, but he made himself of no reputation. He came right down, and we find him moving in the form of a servant. So this is what we have in Mark. We have the Son moving in the form of the servant. Now, this is a tremendous thing that the Son has become a servant. And John Baptist is given this great privilege that he is to call upon the people to prepare the way. There are two preparations here. John is somehow preparing the people and exhorting the people to prepare the way of the Lord. So we get the word preparation twice here in the early verses. I want to use just a little bit of alliteration. Alliteration is sometimes helpful. We have a bit of a problem when you go to Israel and they take your English and put it into Arabic and your alliteration dissolves. But nevertheless, sometimes it can be helpful. And the first thing I want to see here is the announcement by the forerunner. Our Lord is announced by the forerunner, and that is how Mark's Gospel begins. The great privilege of the forerunner. And perhaps we can see ourselves, our own privilege here reflected, that like as John sort of prepared the people and pointed them to Christ, this is our ministry too, only we have a greater privilege because we are at the other side of the cross and we have an even greater preaching, a greater ministry, more full glad tidings than John the Baptist ever had. But anyway, John Baptist, this fearless man, a little bit like Elijah, it has been said that in his dress and in his diet and in his dwelling and in his deportment, he really was just Elijah all over again. A very strange and remarkable young man who had lived in the deserts for 30 years and now comes out a very, very sort of rough character, maybe uncouth in some of the things that he says, but a powerful preacher, and he's urging preparation for the coming of the Messiah. We could spend a whole evening just talking about John, and I'm quite sure that John wouldn't want us to be doing that. There are two voices in this chapter. One of them is the voice of John. The other is the voice of the Father. There's a voice from the desert, and there's a voice from the heavens. And the voice from the heavens and the voice from the desert, they synchronize and they harmonize. And both voices are calling attention to the servant's son. But the first voice is John's voice, and he's happy to be the voice. And our Lord Jesus, of course, is the Word. John is happy to be the voice that somehow introduces the Word. And then in another place, the Lord Jesus will say about John that he was a burning and a shining, and our authorized version says light, and it should be lamp. He was a burning and a shining lamp. Our Lord was the light. John was the lamp. And when the sun rises and the light comes, you put the lamp out. And that is exactly what happened to John. John was quite happy about that. When he knew the purpose of God, he was happy for the position that he filled. Now, I want to tell you a little story about John, or at least in connection with John. It's a very human story. It must be of great encouragement, particularly to missionary friends. It must be a great encouragement. Some years ago, we had a busload of colored men brought to our assembly. A merchant ship was in dock, And someone went down with a minibus, and they brought quite a company of these colored men. They were from Ghana in Africa. They brought them to the meeting. After the meeting, we were drinking a cup of tea with some of them, and I was talking to one of these men in particular. And I said to him, "Tell me, did ever you hear that message before? Did ever you hear the gospel before?" He shook his head and he sort of smiled and he said, "I don't know," he said, "whether you would say I had heard it or not." Well, I said, "What do you mean now? Either you've heard it or you haven't heard it." He said, "It is not just as simple as that." He spoke very good English. He said, "It's not just as simple as that." Well, I said, what exactly do you mean?" "Well," he said, "I'll tell you." He said, "One day I sat under the trees in my village and I listened to a missionary preaching." He said, "I remember that he told us about a strange prophet preaching by the river. And," he said, "I listened while he told us something about," he said, "I remember there was something about his shoes, about the prophet not being worthy to carry the shoes of a mightier one who was coming." And he said, "I remember that, but just at that point," he said, "someone called me away." He said, "I had to go, and when I came back again, the missionary had gone." He said, "I never saw him again. He never visited our village again. And ever since then," he said, "I have wondered if the mightier one had come. Now," he says, "tonight I learn that he has come and that he has died." And he said, "Now I know the whole story. He professed faith in Christ that night, and some maybe 18 months later, his ship was back again in Belfast, and it was interesting to meet him again and to see that still he was professing his faith in the Lord Jesus. We haven't seen him since, but it is a great encouragement to know that someone sowed the seed and told him the story, and he heard only part of it maybe, but eventually, and we don't know who the missionary was, it would be lovely to be able to tell him what eventually happened to the seed that he sowed, but of course we don't know, and one day at the judgment seat of Christ it will all be sorted out." So John the Baptist then, he preaches that the mightier one is coming, and our Lord, the perfect servant, is announced by heaven's forerunner here in the early verses. Now, not only is our Lord announced by the forerunner, but the next thing is that he is approved by his Father. Heavenly approval, approval by his own Father in a very public way. But I'm sure you have noticed that the commendation in Mark's Gospel is just a little different to what you might have it in another Gospel. You see, in another Gospel you might read that the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." But that's not what it says in Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, the voice says, "Thou art my beloved Son." And the voice is speaking to the Son or to the servant. So what I see here is that this is heaven's approval for the personal encouragement of the servant, for the personal comfort and encouragement of the servant's Son. The voice speaks directly to him here. And what a lovely thing that now he has been introduced by the forerunner, announced by the forerunner, and approved by his Father, and the moment has arrived for the ministry to begin. I suppose, brethren, there would be a little pattern there for those of us who try to take a little part in ministry, that we certainly should be able to be pointed out by our brethren, like as John pointed out our Lord Jesus, and I suppose, too, that heaven's approval is a very blessed thing, and if we have this to ourselves in a very personal way, that is for our encouragement. So, John Baptist then announces the Lord, and the heavens are opened, only the word that Mark uses is a stronger word than the word opened. It means, in fact, that they were rent asunder. They were cleft. They were torn asunder. And through these heavens torn asunder, the approval of the Father comes. And it would seem now that the way is clear and the service is about to begin. But immediately, says Mark, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And we have looked at this verse in an earlier meeting. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan in the sense that he was tested, tried, and proven. He was with the wild beasts, they were his companions, and the angels ministered unto him. And we have noticed that there are tremendous extremes here in this verse. Our Lord and Satan and wild beasts and angels all gather together in one simple verse. But the very important thing to see, first of all, is that it is the Spirit that drives him into the wilderness. Our Lord was not brought into the wilderness by Satan. If anyone was dragged into this wilderness, it was Satan. As if Jehovah will say, you remember the first man in the garden? You remember what you did to the first man in the garden? I want you to come to the wilderness, a wilderness, and see the second man. And there is, of course, a confrontation. But the second man has already been not only announced by the forerunner and approved by his Father, but he has been anointed by the Spirit, and the dove has descended upon him. The dove. Why a dove? Well, you know, when you read this little account in the Gospel by John, there is, of course, no baptism of the Lord, strictly, in the Gospel by John. Might be alluded to, but it's not there, definitely described. But there in the Gospel by John, our Lord Jesus is pointed out as the Lamb. And you know, of course, that the Lamb is a symbol of meekness and gentleness. When our brethren are dealing with the offerings, they always point out that the Lamb is just expressive of that meekness and gentleness of Christ. And when you come to think of birds, well now, it's hard to imagine a bird that is more expressive of the same gentleness than the dove. And here is the dove descending upon one who is being pointed out as the Lamb. The gentle dove, easily frightened, finds a place to rest upon the gentleness of the Lamb. Many a man would not be able, he would not be in a fit condition, would not have the right character or characteristics for the dove to abide, to descend upon him. But with the Lord Jesus, there is all that gentleness of the Lamb of God, and the dove in all his gentleness, the Spirit of God, descends upon him. So he's announced by the forerunner. He is approved by the Father. He is anointed by the Spirit. And now, having had all those approbations, those approvals, our Lord is driven into the wilderness. A very strong word, this, that he is driven into the wilderness. Sort of thrust into the wilderness. And there we have the perfect servant assailed by the devil. He who has been announced by the forerunner, approved by the Father, and anointed by the Spirit, is now assailed by the adversary, assailed by the devil, by Satan himself. There is the pattern, brethren, and I suppose that still it is the same, that if we go in for heaven's approval, and if we have heaven's approval, that immediately somehow we become the object of satanic attack. And we must expect that. It is only to be expected that if we try to do something for heaven and with heaven's approval and commendation, that somehow then we are calling out the adversary. If you don't want any problems with the adversary, well then just come and go and don't get involved very much, but if you get into the front line of things and you really want to be involved in the work of the Lord and to do something for heaven and for eternity, it might be then that immediately you can expect the assailings, the assault of the devil. Now, our Lord was there 40 days, and it would seem that the temptation, as we call it, was just a kind of a crisis, a great finale of temptation. Perhaps there were other testings during the 40 days. He was there in the wilderness 40 days. And again, I think we have mentioned, and we mention it again for those who have missed it, that there are, in fact, 3 40-day periods in the Lord's life. 2 of these are explicitly mentioned, and one of them is concealed, but it is a 40-day period nevertheless. Way back at the very beginning, when our Lord was brought into the temple and placed as a child in the arms of Simeon, he was 40 days old. If you compare that with Leviticus 12, you'll find that it was when the child was 40 days old that the mother brought her offering. So here he is. I like to think of him as being hidden away in infancy for 40 days, and then brought out and presented to the temple. After 40 days hidden in those early days of incarnation, now he is presented to the temple. You remember, too, that after he rose from the dead, he moved about for 40 days. Acts 1, he moved about for 40 days. Now, he was seen of his disciples. We know that they dined with him, they talked with him, they moved about with him sometimes during those 40 days. But it's fair to say that he was really hidden during those 40 days because the world didn't see him. He was hidden from the world.
40 days hidden, this risen, this resurrected man, hidden from the world. And then at the end of 40 days, he was presented to the heavens. So his life began with 40 days, and then the presentation in the temple. The story comes to an end. Again, the same thing, hidden away for 40 days, and then presentation to the heavens. Now here is another 40-day period. And for 40 days, he is in the wilderness, hidden away from men, and then at the end of 40 days, he is presented to the nation. He presents himself to the nation, brings himself up, and presents himself to his nation. So, he is assailed by the devil. But what a lovely thing, that if he is assailed by the devil, he is acknowledged by the beast. God's perfect servant, acknowledged by the beast. These words, wild beasts, are actually one word in original, one word. And it means simply the brute. We speak of the brute creation. And here they are, wild beasts. And yet, as has been said by others, they reckoned upon him no mark or tooth or claw. When eventually he went back to heaven, the only marks upon his body were put there on men, not by beasts. He was with the wild beasts, and the preposition with means that he was with them in the sense that they were his companions. He was with them, he was close to them, and they were close to him. He was company with them in the wilderness, and the beasts acknowledged his greatness. He might be the servant, but somehow they instinctively knew that he was the son, and the wild beasts had not acknowledged him in the wilderness. Of course, we know that his ministry will end like this too. And when just 1 week before he died, you remember he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a young pig. Scriptures are tell us that it was a non-Roman upon which man had never sat. But it says, he sat there on a non-Roman pole, and it yielded to him no resistance. And like as his colleagues had acknowledged him at the beginning of his ministry, so this unbroken hope acknowledges him at the end. So it is really all the greatness of the Son brought out here, even though he is the servant moving on earth. Now something like the tempers of things, well, of course, no one must have been the wise. With a whole great pot full of them, he was there with them. But then we know that there was divine intervention. And you might also say that Daniel was with wild beasts. And again, we know that the angels shut them out of those lions. There was again divine intervention. Well, in this particular case, it is the personal glory of the Son. And the beasts are here with him as his company, his companions in the wilderness. He is there in all his greatness as the Son. Satan is here in all his greatness as the adversary. The wild beasts are here acknowledging the Lord. And the verse closes with a reference to angels. And the word minister is the word for which we get our word deacons. And the angels became his deacons in the wilderness. Tremendous thing. And I keep wondering what the angels did for him. Did they refresh his feet? Did they bring him food? Was it just the moral support of angelic company? They did something for him. They became his deacons. So, he is not only assailed by the devil and acknowledged by the beast, but now he is attended by the angels, Jehovah's perfect servant, and these other angelic servants are ministering to the perfect servant. Lovely ministry here, and the angels are happy, delighted, privileged beings to be able to minister to Jehovah's perfect servant. Now our Lord begins his ministry by preaching the gospel, the glad tidings of the kingdom. And as he preaches and demands repentance, there are not a great many that are going to respond to this preaching. Is it fair to say that after 3 years, perhaps there were no more than 120? 3 years, busy laboring, and just 120 believers to be left behind. Perhaps others then saw him, 500 of them, saw him going up. But if there were 120 that met together, if there were others that were scattered around and then gathered to see him going up, but all in all, it still wasn't a great number. There were 120 that were very sort of prominent and seemed to be together for the meetings, and maybe these others that were scattered around the country. Well, 500 there anyway, to see him going up, it was seen in the world. 500, the brethren, they didn't actually see his ascension, but at some particular time they saw him. 500 brethren, and one saw him. But it begins very small. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, and Andrew, and later James, and John. I think that maybe here is a little picture of the remnant. And you might say now that he is accepted by a remnant. It was early today. And they were fishermen. And they were Galileans. And so were all of his disciples, all of the 12 were Galileans, except one. And the one who was not a Galilean was Judas from Gerion. Judas is Gerion. Judas, the man from Gerion in Judea. He seems to be the only one of the 12. And he was the one to be thankful. But there was a remnant here in these early days.
would ask you now to turn your cassette over to side B at this point. Do not fast forward. Again, we apologize for this difference in quality of recording. We would remind you that it will last maybe another 8 or 9 minutes, and then the latter part of the meeting will come in clear quality again. Do turn over at this point for the continuation of Mr. Flanagan's address.
They were casting their nets in verse 16. They were mending their nets down in verse 19. And as you put the other Gospels through this, you find that they were also washing their nets. And here are perhaps three things that are like indicative of future ministry. Nets that need to be washed, and the need to be cast out into the sea. The washing of nets is a very important business, and the assembly needs to be kept clean, and individuals need to be kept pure if we are going to be useful to the Lord as fishers of men. The nets need to be cast, they need to be active in the casting of the net if we're going to catch. There's no point in having holes in the net. They've got to be whole of these nets. They've got to be kept there intact, and so the nets are being mended. And over in one of the epistles, maybe now in one of the epistles, the apostle speaks about his desire that the saints should be perfected. Be perfect, be of one mind. And that word perfect is the same word as this word mending. And what the apostle is really saying, don't let there be any breaches among you. Don't let there be any holes in the net. But keep mending the net and repairing the faults and keeping things together so that you can indeed become fishers of men. Well, maybe this was the after ministry of these men. Some of them visited at the washing of the nets, some at the casting the nets, and others had a gracious ministry of mending the nets. And still these ministries need to be done. Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Only fishermen. Notice the two Johns in this chapter. And now that we have more true knowledge about them, it's rather amazing that two Johns who are so very, very far apart and so different in their personalities and backgrounds should be brought together in the early days of the ministry of the Lord. John the Baptist was the son of a priest, and John, who became the apostle, was the son of a fisherman. But one was grace, you see, the grace of God, that he can pick up the son of a priest. Take up the son of a fisherman, and he can use them equally well. If only they would find their place in their ministry, there is a place for them, and both of these men become great men. John the Baptist, he had a very short ministry, perhaps only a few months. This John the Apostle, not the Apostle yet, but he came called here, John the Apostle, he's going to have a very lengthy ministry. He's going to minister for truly 60 years after this call in Mark chapter 1. For the contrast of a few months that we're given to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is to die as a young man of only 30. And John the Apostle is to live to be nearly 100. Some would say maybe over 100. John the Baptist is to be a preacher. We don't know that he wrote anything. If he did, we have knowledge, but he became a preacher. John the Apostle, no doubt, became a preacher, but he is predominantly a writer. And maybe he's the only man in the New Testament who writes books that have to do with the past, the present, and the future. He gives us a gospel, which is just a kind of a gathering of memories of the past.
And he gives us the book of Revelation, which is vision regarding the future. And of course, he has three little epistles that have to do with the present and with our testimony. So he becomes a writer, and the other John is a preacher. But the one man doesn't be envious of the other, or envious of the other man's ministry, because you see, they're both really doing the same thing. John the Baptist looked forward and pointed forward. The book of John, the Apostle's ministry, was looking backward and pointing to Christ who had come. But they don't envy each other. They find their place in the purpose of God. And being envious of another servant is a rather childish thing and very foolish. It's just a matter of finding a place and a ministry and trying to accomplish that ministry for the glory of God. The lovely thing about these two men is that really, if you put the whole story together, it is John the Baptist who points John the Fisherman to the Savior. So that here we have two men, poles apart, different personalities, different temperaments, different backgrounds, and they all together meet. They are very, very different, but they have found their place in connection with the Messiah, with the Savior, and they accomplish their ministry for His pleasure and for His glory. This is what links them together, the ministry of the Messiah. Another way is that John the Baptist, our Lord called the burning and the shining lamp. He ministered in a dark day, a dark, dark time he ministered. And then, when the true light came, this lamp went out. And the Lord Jesus said, as long as I am with you, he said, I am the light of the world. The Lord Jesus is not the light of the world now. He said, as long as I am in the world, but he's not in the world now. What has happened now? We've got lamps again. And who tells us that? The second John, the apostle. And you go to Revelation 1, and he lights the lamps again. You see, the first John was the lamp. The light came, the lamp of light. Now we're back in the dark night of testimony. We need lamps again, and the lamps are burning. Assemblies burning in your district. In Revelation 1:2-3. And so the Johns are concerned with the light of testimony and both of them exalting the Lord Jesus. Two lovely men, these two Johns, and both of them involved with the Lord Jesus in the early days of his ministry. Now, he is not only accepted by this man when the nation will really not recognize him. He is accepted by the women. But he is also, this is a powerful thing, he is attested by the demons in these early days. What a sad state of affairs that was here. That this synagogue of Capernaum is a synagogue that naturally has no room for the Lord, no time or room for him. But they have a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue. Seems all right to have a man possessed with demons there, but they don't want Messiah. That's a sad reflection on the state of the synagogue of Capernaum. But the Lord Jesus came of this man. He said, let us go. What are we to do with thee?
And he addresses the Lord with this lovely title that we saw last evening. Jesus of Nazareth. What does he mean, this demon, when he says, I know thee who thou art? I think he means this. Other men might see the carpenter. Other men might only see Jesus of Nazareth. But he says, Jesus of Nazareth, I know thee who thou art. I know, he says, thy true identity, the Holy One of God. And he sees beyond and behind the guise of the carpenter, what many men never saw, the demons saw, and acknowledges the true identity of the carpenter of Nazareth. He is the Holy One of God. So our Lord, in these early days, is attested by the demons, tremendous testimony by the demons to the greatness of his person. Our Lord rebukes the demon, commands him, and when the spirit has torn the man, he cries with a loud voice and came out of him. Notice that little expression. They said, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? New doctrine. Look for the new things in the New Testament. New doctrine. New doctrine indeed. And all the way through we are hearing the people say, we have seen strange things today. Until you come to the book of Revelation and it's full of new things. And we have the new creation of Paul's epistles, and we have, of course, the new home eventually, the new heavens and the new earth and a new name, and so many new things have been given to us. What new doctrine is this? But now, those early days seem to conclude with our Lord being acclaimed by the multitude. And here he is. And it's nice to notice that verse 32, when the sun did set, is actually the Lord's day. The Sabbath has come to an end. The sun has set. And that means that now we are in the Lord's day, the first day of the week. Look again through the Gospel by Mark for this little thing, that again and again we get an evening and a morning linked together. When the even was come, when the morning was come, when the even was come, when the morning was come. Mark keeps saying this all the way through. You'll get it maybe at least half a dozen times through the Gospel. But here, our Lord, when the sun has set, the Lord's day has arrived, the early hours of this first Lord's day in Mark's Gospel, the first day of the week, and all the cities gathered together at the door. It has been pointed out before that Mark's Gospel really begins with a sunset and ends with a sunrise, because it was when the sun was rising that they came to the tomb and found it empty. The sun setting in chapter 1, the sun rising in chapter 16. And between the sunset and the sunrise, we have these busy ministries and lovely footsteps of the Lord Jesus. One other little thing as we close. He is announced by the forerunner, approved by his Father, anointed by the Spirit, assailed by the devil. He is acknowledged by the beasts, attended by the angels, accepted by the remnant, attested by the demons, and acclaimed by the multitude. So many persons are somehow interested in God's perfect servant. But this little thing, as we close. Some of us sometimes are tempted to think that maybe if we had lived in a different age, it would have been easier. Or if we had lived in a different part, it would have been easier. We think, in other words, that if circumstances had been different, the work of the Lord might have been easier. We think of great men. We think of the tremendous work that perhaps was seen by Spurgeon, and we are tempted to think it was all right for him. He lived in a different day, he lived in different circumstances, and so on. Well, you look at the changing circumstances of Mark chapter 1. When you first see the Lord, He's in the river, standing in the river. That's how he's introduced. He leaves the river and he goes to the desert. He leaves the desert and comes back to the seashore. He leaves the seashore and goes to the synagogue. He leaves the synagogue and he comes into a home, a fisherman's cottage. And at the fisherman's cottage, he really meets the city. The whole city comes to him. And then he leaves that great multitude and he goes back to the desert again. Because the word, the expression, the solitary place in verse 25, 35 is in fact the same as the word wilderness in verse 12. So he's back in the wilderness again. So you put all that together, from the river to the desert to the seashore to the synagogue to the home, the city, and back to the desert again. Now, you can't have much more variety of circumstances than that. And yet when we come back to Isaiah 42, we hear Jehovah saying, "Behold my servant, he shall not fail. It doesn't matter where you find him, and it doesn't matter what he's doing. He might be preaching, he might be teaching, he might be healing, he might be praying, but it doesn't matter what he's doing, he shall not fail." Is it any wonder that Jehovah said, "In whom is all my delight? The perfect servant who has brought pleasure and joy to the heart of his Father." May the Lord help us in some little measure to follow his great example. Our Father, again, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, and thank thee for all that he meant to thee when he was here, for all that he has ever meant to thee. We thank thee for all the pleasure and joy that he has brought to thy heart. Help us to follow his steps in some measure. We think of the great example that has been left, and we desire to be useful for thee now that he has gone. We thank thee for leaving us here and for the privilege of serving. We ask thee to help us to do it well, so that one day at the judgment seat of Christ, there might indeed be that approval. We ask thee to grant it, all for his glory. Shall we sing, please, part of that hymn 202. O Lord, when we the path retrace which thou on earth hast trod, to man thy wondrous love and grace, thy faithfulness to God. We sing verses 1 and 3 and the last verse, verses 1 and 3 and 6, and we remain seated.